Despite the fact we live in a first world country, and we do, we still experience a schizophrenic pendulum swing between anxiety and discontentment. What is the relationship between anxiety and discontentment? One commentator answers the question this way. Anxiety frets over the question, will I have enough to survive to meet my family's basic needs? Discontent asks, do I have enough to make me happy, to satisfy my desires? Therefore, discontent, like anxiety, keeps a tight grip on its treasures, and discontent resents the fact that it doesn't have more. So, will I have enough to survive? Anxiety. Will I have enough to make me happy? Discontent. You see how these things can be related, and we swing between these two emotions. If we're not under the care of the burden of survival, we're enslaved to desire. We want more satisfaction. Anxiety usually comes from the bad times, and discontent usually comes during the good times. No matter whether things are going badly or going well, we can't really handle the situation, can we? Anxiety or discontent. Contentment, though, can be and should be the portion of every believer. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 and 8 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Contentment was one of the great virtues heralded by Stoicism at the time of Paul. But in our portion, we see that Paul learns the lesson of contentment through Jesus Christ. Read with me Philippians 10, 4, verse 10 to 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul has finished the list of what to do in order to stand firm, and we finished that last week. And we now come to the closing part of the letter to the Philippians. And here he is entering into more personal remarks, and here we see him thanking the Philippians for the gift that they gave to him while he was in prison. And while in thanking them, he discusses this matter of contentment. We're going to divide our portion up into two parts. In verse 10, we'll look at Paul's rejoicing in the Lord for their gift. And secondly, in verses 11 to 13, the larger part of our message, we'll be digging deeply into how is Paul able to be content in all circumstances. So, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. During these personal and closing remarks, Paul reveals to us again this wonderful relationship that he has with the church in Philippi. A relationship between the church planter and the church. Paul has received support again from this faithful church. You remember, Paul is in prison. And prison then, unlike today, you had to support yourself. It wasn't at the taxpayer's expense. So the Philippians were faithful partners with Paul, supporting him even as he is suffering in prison. Let's talk about the Philippians for a moment. This church has the highest commendations in the Bible, in the New Testament, when it comes to sacrificial giving. You'll remember 6 years before this, there was a famine in Judea, and so the Jewish Christians were badly affected. Paul, in his desire to unite Jews and Gentiles, went to all the Gentile churches and he said, your Jewish brothers are suffering. Why don't you give from your muchness and you give it to them in their need? And so he went around all the Jewish churches collecting and bringing representatives from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. And that's what got him arrested, because they thought he had brought those Gentiles into the temple. But be that aside, this is what he was doing. And as Paul is writing to the Corinthians to encourage them and remind them of their commitment to give, listen to what he says about this Philippian church. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 4. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's where Philippi was. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. It's the highest accolades about a giving church in the New Testament. Here are some very generous saints. Paul tells us, in a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, yet with abundant joy, begging for the opportunity to give. This is truly a generous church. Now, apart from this, we know that the Philippians also supported Paul personally. If you look down at verse 15 and 16, he spells this out. But we also see it here in our verse in the word revived. This is a descriptive word which means something like blossomed again. So imagine that seasonal fruit that comes around regularly as a sign of life. Their giving has revived. Now, I've been rebuked recently for not preaching enough on encouraging people to give. And I tried to defend myself by saying that, well, my salary is involved in the giving of the church. So I can't preach on giving because that sounds like I'm preaching about my salary. But I was soundly rebuked, and so I'm going to take the opportunity now to encourage us all to be involved in giving to the Lord's work. Let's think about the Macedonians. They were faithful in giving and in sacrificial giving. They, out of a deep personal concern for their fellow saints who were suffering in poverty, their compassion for Paul in his needs in prison, and out of a deep desire to want to see the word of God go forth, they gave liberally and sacrificially to the Lord's work. Here's the challenge for us. If Paul had to write, like he wrote to the Corinthians, would he use you as an example to the Corinthians? Or would he use the Philippians as an example to you? Are we emulating this generosity? Are we typified by this sort of generosity? Let me add, in making this application, that please pray for us as elders. When we meet as elders, and we meet every week on a Tuesday morning, feel free to pray for us then. One of the things that we regularly discuss is our need to direct our funds to mission works that are in line with the Lord's priorities. At the moment, we are entertaining two possibilities that we hope to present in the new year, with supporting some missionaries with Shaw Baptist Church in Papua New Guinea, reaching an unreached people group, and then also helping support a Reformed Baptist Church helping needy children in the Philippines. So those, watch this space. There will be more around those in the future. But these are the sorts of things that we should be thinking about, praying about, and pray for us as elders as we think about that as well. Now, like Paul, I'm not wanting to shame us into giving. One of the easiest things that any preacher can do is just guilt you into giving. That's not what's going on here. I, like Paul, want to remind us that we have so much in Christ. We have the example of Christ, and a Christ-like generosity ought to be one of the characteristics of those who know and love the Lord. Listen to how Paul motivates the Corinthians in the same context in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8 and 9. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Here's his main motivation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you by his poverty might become rich. And that's our incentive as well, isn't it? He was rich. We were poor. In fact, we were worse than poor. We were guilty and we were poor. He was righteous and he was rich. And he gave out of his abundance to our need. Friends, we have received that abundance. We came as paupers. We came as beggars to the Lord Jesus Christ. We had no righteousness of our own. All we had was our guilt. And he, out of his fullness, gave to us. Freely we have received, by faith, the gift of righteousness that he offers. And now, because we have been so well served, it's out of our fullness that charity ought to flow to others. Friends, this is what lies behind Christian generosity. It's not guilt. It's not shame. It's out of our abundance. It's because our cup runneth over. It's out of our overflowing sources that we are giving to others. Let's talk a little bit about Paul's joy. He talks here about rejoicing in the Lord. Now, I'm not sure how you felt as you read this, and you might be familiar with the passage, but some have commented on the apparently weird way in which Paul is grateful. Imagine for a moment that you get a gift at great cost and great sacrifice, and you give this gift to that person, and they say to you, "Thanks, I didn't need it." How does that make you feel? Yeah, not so great. And so some people think that Paul might have a little bit of the "thanks, I didn't need it" sort of attitude. And so we just need to dwell on this for a moment. We will open this up again the next time we look at these verses. But Paul's joy is more in the Philippians showing the genuineness of their faith than him having his needs met. Because he puts a greater priority on the church and their growth than his personal needs. So he's not being ungrateful. He's just a typical pastor who's using this as a teaching moment to remind us all of the priorities the gospel enables us to have. You can see this in verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul, continuing to just administer the lessons. Here's a man in prison. He doesn't want it to sound like, he used the word revived. He doesn't want it to sound like, "There I was in prison, moping in self-pity, wondering when you would send me something to help me in my need, and now you've done it, thanks a lot." No, no, no. He doesn't want them to feel guilty that they have refreshed their support of him. Nor does he want to give the impression that he is not content. He wants to double down on all the things that he's been saying throughout his letter about being in prison and rejoicing and being anxious for nothing. And he's using it again as a teaching opportunity to say that we can be content in these situations. He is determined to acknowledge a kind gift, but as a determined teacher, he wants to remind the giver that our contentment is not dependent on things going well for us. And so with that in mind, we must turn to this matter of contentment. Look at verse 11. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, this is one of those showstopper verses. We've had a few of them, haven't we? "Rejoice always. Make your gentleness known to everyone. Be anxious for nothing. Whatever circumstances, be content." Okay? Whew! Yeah, he's really piling it on, isn't he? It's one of those verses that highlights how much we complain. How discontent we really are. Our contentment is so fickle. How quickly do we get angry, get depressed, get anxious, get fragile, get lustful, get greedy, you name it. Our discontentment goes out the window. It doesn't even have to be something big. It can just be something small that ruins your day. We need to learn this lesson of contentment. So let's begin with this word, contentment. This is actually a word that Paul is borrowing, rather reappropriating and repurposing from the Stoics. The Stoics were a popular philosophy in the first century, and Paul is deliberately stealing a word and completely repurposing it in a better way. This word in the Greek is autarkeia. Auto, which means self, and archon, which means rule. Self-rule. That's what this word literally means. Okay? Contentment is literally the word self-rule. Let's think about how the Stoics used this word and how Paul takes it in a completely Christ-centered direction. One commentator says this: the Stoics regarded contentment, or autarkeia, as the essence of all virtues. For them, contentment described the mindset of the person who had become independent of all things and all people. The Stoic line was this: man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. You know, think of that gritty, bitten camel man, I didn't feel it sort of mentality. You know, just too tough. You know, just resilient, never feels a thing. That is Stoicism personified. The Stoic Seneca put it this way: the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and he is reconciled to his circumstances. The Stoic ideal was a kind of self-contained Superman who could rise above it all in independent self-sufficiency and serenity. Now, this is a typical picture that we have, don't we? If you follow the self-help literature today, if you go to the spiritual section, which is actually self-help section, this is what fills the shelves, isn't it? In fact, all over Facebook and other places, Stoicism is being promoted in the name of self-help. You might have heard some of the quotes. Here are two. How ridiculous and how strange to be surprised at anything which happens in life. You see how that statement's trying to toughen you up? Don't be a snowflake, toughen up. It's that sort of mentality. Do hard things. You know, it's that sort of mentality. Or another one. We suffer more often in imagination than in reality. Never as bad as you think it is. Paul, is he just repackaging pop psychology? Is Christianity just a different version of self-help under a different brand? The answer is, of course not. Now let's talk about Stoicism a little more. Contrary to popular perception, Stoicism, like Buddhism, avoids discontentment through the doctrine of detachment. Christians don't practice the doctrine of detachment. And so for them, all attachment to family, all attachment to friends, all attachment to country are to be avoided. In order to be content as a Stoic, you have to consider everything disposable. Avoiding pain through avoiding attachment is very different to how Christians engage with the world. We accept that this world is good as from God, but fallen. We accept God's gifts with gratitude. We ensure that our hearts don't latch onto the things of these worlds as gods. We use them according to their purpose, yet while finding our deepest satisfaction in God, while awaiting a greater inheritance and a new creation where the world won't hurt us. But we don't have to become Gnostics who, through disassociation and detachment, try to run away from the world. We embrace this world for what it is while waiting for a better world in Christ. Stoicism teaches you to remember that everyone's going to die. Therefore, don't depend upon anyone. Is this the Christian attitude? We have victory over death. We don't acknowledge death as the final stealer and having the final word. We know that our Christian loved ones will be with us in glory. And so we can be fully attached to them. And on top of that, God has made us to be community-oriented. He has made us to be interdependent. He has put us into families. Children do need parents. despite what teenagers may think. Okay? We do need one another. Christians do need the church, despite what some people would say. No man is an island. So Paul's words would have struck like lightning in his day, because everyone would be aware of the teachings of Stoicism, and he's using a Stoic word, but he's using it in a different way. And counter to Stoicism, Paul is teaching us to be dependent upon God, not independent. Finding our sufficiency in God, not finding our sufficiency in ourselves. Leaning on the resources that we have in Christ, not an emotion management technique through disassociation and detachment. You see the difference? Now, friends, we need this today, don't we? Because our culture, like every generation, is continuing to point us to the empty cisterns of ourselves. Dig a little bit deeper. Look a little bit deeper within yourself to find that wonderful treasure and strength that you all just know is there. Isn't that the message of every Disney movie? Just find the strength within yourself. No. You need Christ, not yourself. We know this. We've all tried to keep our own promises to ourselves, to change ourselves. We've had to learn the hard way that we are fallen, that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we are one-legged men who need a crutch. We need Christ. Paul has a strength that comes from weakness, because when we are weak, he is strong. So Paul says that he had to learn this contentment in verse 11. What does this mean for us? You're not born strong. Sorry, guys. You're not born tough. You're not born able. In fact, if you walk into situations and it doesn't affect you, you know, maybe you should see a psychiatrist. Maybe you have a temperament that's just too stony. You know, it's supposed to hurt. This is a lesson that we learn. It's a spiritual fruit. Paul reminds us of some of the extreme situations that he faced. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, he talks about needing to learn contentment not only through the tough times, but even through the good times. I won't remind you of the many difficulties Paul faced as a minister of the gospel. But let's think about the good times, because that's where we're at. None of you is poor. None of you is uneducated. None of you has a terrible life. You are all so blessed, you can't even count how many blessings you have. And so it's more interesting for us to consider contentment during the abounding times. Here's a comment from John Calvin. He says this: he who knows how to use present abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it might please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, I've got and you don't, that man has learned to excel and to abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. He says it's harder to learn contentment when you have a lot than when you have a little. It's a great challenge for all of us. How do we react in our windfalls? Are we generous and quick to give, or do we spend it all on ourselves? It has been pointed out that Paul is content with whatever situation that he is in. He is content with whatever amount of possessions and wealth he may have. But where is he not content? He's not content that he is perfect and he strives towards the goal. So Paul is discontent with his holiness and content with his lot. For us, it's the reverse, isn't it? We're so often apathetic and content with our holiness. We don't give it a second thought. We don't wake up and agonize over our holiness. We wake up and agonize over our next purchase. We don't study to show ourselves approved and becoming holy. But we know all about our next purchase. Paul is discontent with his holiness and content with his lot. So we come to the million-dollar question. How did Paul learn this contentment? Look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse has been misquoted many times, hasn't it? How many times have you seen this verse on a plaque, on a wall somewhere? And it's often taken out of context in this way, especially today with the prosperity teaching that's going on in the name of Christianity. Every situation you face, you can be a success. Victory every time. That's what some people think this verse means. That with enough faith, with enough positive thinking, you can be a winner every time. Isn't that the way some people think that the Christian life ought to be? Constant smooth sailing with no bumps. You know, we have can-do strength, so let's get rid of our can't-do mentality, says Joel Osteen. You can have your best life now. It's the name of one of his books. My best life is in heaven. My best life is in the next life. My best life is not now. This verse is not triumphalistic. This is not a promise that you can claim just before you go out and play a soccer game to guarantee the victory, or just before you go into a business deal to secure the business deal. This is not a magic wand that you can wave at any situation to get the result your heart desires. We must reject the positive psychology. We must reject the New Age materialization techniques that have infected parts of the church. You know, if you visualize it, if you speak it into being, it'll happen. That's New Age. It's occultic. It's demonic. Do not practice it. We've already seen that Paul's life was not smooth. It was more pain than pleasure, more need than abundance, more low than high. You must reject any notion that says the Christian's life is going to be full of plain sailing. That if we just have the right attitude and the right amount of faith, we can confess ourselves into success. Rubbish. That is not what this verse is teaching. Paul is assuming that your life is going to be hard. He is assuming the lows and the pains of the difficulties. And he is reminding us that despite all those things happening to us, in the midst of it, we will have all the resources we need in Christ to be strengthened to meet these difficulties. So how does Christ strengthen you? Let's say it again. We must avoid that type of mindless cultivation technique where you absorb some sort of energy to put positivity into your world. That's unfortunately creeping into Christianity. That is New Age. We must avoid positive thinking or confession mentalities that try and create realities of success through the power of our own wills and faith. That is not how we find strength. Christ strengthens us in our weakness, in our difficulties, in a fallen world, by the Spirit that he has put within us. Christ strengthens us through an application of the truth to our hearts and minds. He brings the realities of the gospel to bear, to buoy us up in the midst of our difficulties. Christ strengthens us through a process of testing, where we develop through difficult times the ability to find our contentment in him. What does this look like? In many ways, Paul has already demonstrated this, hasn't he? When we spoke about rejoicing in the Lord, that's the same thing here. Or he spoke about being anxious for nothing. This is just another way of saying the same thing, really. A Christian's contentment in suffering is by faith and not by sight. So at this part, I thought to myself, who better to go to than the Puritans? The Puritans were men who served during very hard times. And they learned the lesson of contentment better than I could teach it to you. So for this closing portion, I want to quote two Puritans to you. Ebenezer Erskine and Jeremiah Burroughs. Ebenezer Erskine, a Scottish minister, shows us the difference between faith and sense. And here are nine short ways to think of the difference between faith and sense by which we can learn contentment, to walk by faith and not by sight. Firstly, sense looks to what a man has in his hands to find present joy. Faith looks to what a man has in Christ to have present joy. In your hands or in Christ. Secondly, sense judges the love of God by providence. Is my life going well today? Oh, God loves me. But faith reads the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I know he loves me because he died on the cross, not because I'm having a good day. Thirdly, sense fluctuates up and down with my circumstances. When I'm high, I'm high. When I'm low, I'm low. Faith is fixed on the immovable promises of God, the God who cannot change. Fourthly, sense only looks at present things, but faith, like a prophet, looks at things to come. Fifthly, sense is a natural follower, but faith is a leader. Sense should follow faith and not vice versa. Sixthly, sense is superficial and is easily deceived. Faith ponders a matter deeply and goes deep down into a matter. Sense is impatient and quick in its judgment. Faith is patient and waits to see how God will bring it to an end. The life of sense is a life of danger. Oh no! Everything's out of control! Oh no! Faith is sure and safe. Sense has its confidence within. I am a strong man. Faith has its confidence without, in God. That's Ebenezer Erskine. In order for us to learn joy in our sufferings, we need to live by faith and not by sight. And there's a book, I consider this to be the best Puritan book in the world, better than Pilgrim's Progress. It is Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If there's one Puritan book I want every Christian to read, it is this one. There is a particular portion of the book where he talks about the mysteries of contentment. You know, sorrowful yet always rejoicing? That's a mystery. It's a paradox. It's one of those apparent contradictions which doesn't look right on the outside, yet it works. You know, in order to be raised up, we need to go down. It's the Lord exalts those who humble themselves. It's that. That's a paradox. That's a mystery. And so Jeremiah Burroughs outlines six mysteries of Christian contentment. Here they are. Mystery one, the contented Christian is the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. Most satisfied and most unsatisfied. What does he mean? The Christian can be joyful in the greatest sufferings with God, but would not be happy if he had the whole world without God. It is this most contented person who finds contentment in the least, but with God as his portion. And who is also the most unsatisfied with all of this world's goods, yet without God. Mystery number two. The Christian comes to contentment, not so much by addition, but by subtraction. Not by addition, but by subtraction. Contrary to all advertisement campaigns, true happiness is not found in the accumulation of new things. A Christian finds joy and contentment not in adding to their possessions or pleasures, but in subtracting from their desires. The secret is not adding to our situations so that they fill the large heart of our desires, but rather in shrinking our heart's desires to fit our meager circumstances. Not addition, subtraction. Mystery number three. The Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him, but by adding a different burden to himself. Not getting rid of the burden that is on you, but adding a different burden to yourself. What does he mean? Jeremiah Burroughs writes this. The way of contentment is to add another burden, that is, to labor, to load, and burden your heart with your sin. The heavier the burden of your sin to your heart, the lighter the burden of your affliction. What does he mean? When you are suffering and you are struggling, you know what you should think to yourself? This is not the hell that I deserve for my sins. This is light. This is mercy. This is kindness. This is goodness. This is not justice. You deserve much worse than the worst you've ever felt. That's what he's saying. Add the burden of your sin to the weight of your afflictions, and that will make it lighter. Because we know what we deserve. Mystery number four. It is not the removing of affliction, but the changing of that affliction that brings contentment. Not the removing, but the changing of it. The sinner's hard heart chafes under difficulty and can see no way to happiness unless this trial is removed. I can't be happy unless. Fill in the blank. However, the Christian is able to accept that trial when it becomes something that produces good in us from the hand of God. Rejoice when you have to go through various trials, because it is through the testing of our faith that we benefit. Mystery five. A Christian comes to contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, but by the performance of his duties. A Christian is to fill their minds not with the question of, I wonder what the grass is like on the other side, but what is the Lord's will in this situation? So take away the if onlys and focus on thy will be done. Mystery number six. Contentment comes not from having our own will, but melting our wills into the will of God. This is not simply submitting to God's will. But if you had a choice to choose only what God would choose for you, in other words, looking at your difficulty, looking at your situation and saying, if I had the choice of rewriting my life, I wouldn't write it any differently to the way God wrote it for me, because his way is the best. Melting our wills to the will of God, not merely submitting our wills to the will of God. Agreeing that the road he has chosen and the portion that he has given is the best one for me. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, but do we believe that God is good? Do we believe that he is wise? Do we believe that he knows better? Do we believe that he is a good father who is able? This is our confidence. So friends, how do we find contentment in Christ? These are some of the things that I hope will help us all. Let's pray.